Hebrews chapter 12. We're starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 13. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Now, friends, 5 weeks, 35 days until Christmas Day. That response tells me a great deal. But there are only 34 days of shopping left. Now, I know that for some of you that's terrifying news. There's so much to buy, so much to do, so little time. For others, and I suspect that this is the male side of the species, I expect you'll probably say with me, there's 33 and a half days left. Plenty of time to get the shopping done. For me personally, the crowds mean far too many people in the confined spaces that they call shopping centres. It's kind of like a writhing sea of humanity that keeps building at this time of the year, particularly when they've all done their shopping and they're on the way out. They then become like the red and black block army. They form a block between me and what I need to buy. They're on their way out. I'm trying to get in. And I look at them and I think, nevertheless, I've still got to set my mind to move through that crowd. And as I start to think, I should have watched more Jackie Chan. Because I could have got more manoeuvres in about how to evade this and how to avoid that and move through like a ninja through the crowds. But I haven't got that. And so I then think of a proverb, only dead fish swim downstream. And so I set my mind. You can understand why dead fish are the only ones that swim downstream, because to go against the flow, to swim upstream, is to take your life into your hands. It's much easier just to float downstream. Saying no to yet another after-work conference foray into a nightclub will leave you standing all alone. Being consistent and persistent in raising children, modelling a sane lifestyle, teaching boys to put the toilet seat down after 20 years can take its toll. Sometimes a chilling thought crosses, well, at least my mind. Is it time to give up following Jesus? The collision between expectations at work and following Jesus happens so often that the passion for following Jesus begins to evaporate. The relentlessness of the stress because of your family and Facebook communities which keep piling pressure on you, encouraging you to stop following Jesus, can begin to make you feel very weary. And despite following Jesus for perhaps decades, a particular weakness keeps finding expression in a particular sin, and you wonder if being a follower makes any difference whatsoever. At times like all of those, dead fish swimming downstream look very attractive. As you watch them float by, you look and see they are not under any stress. In fact, if you look at their little faces, they seem to have a little smile on their face and they wink as they pass you by. Now, friends, we are not the first to struggle with these kind of matters. But there is a way to renew our passion and our energy for life and for Jesus. Back in the first century, in the years 62 to 64 AD, the church in Rome got to thinking it was time to take a break from following Jesus. It was the second time in 15 years that they had been hounded by a Roman emperor. The first time was under Emperor Claudius. He merely took their property and kicked them out of Rome. This current round of persecution was under Nero's hand. He took their property and he took their lives. But now the church are older and they have less energy. Time and fear have eroded their commitment to Jesus. Once they regarded property as expendable, the emperor could take it, but now they're emotionally unprepared for the risk of loss of property and the loss of life. The God of all heaven and earth knew all of this. And so he has a preacher write down his sermon, send it to the church, and we know this sermon as the book of Hebrews from which Ian just read to us. And the preacher calls out to the church, I know that you're weary. I know that you feel like you want to give up because you don't have the heart that you once had. But then he cries out in chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay. Do not throw away your confidence, he says. The remedy, he says, to your failing heart, the remedy to your weariness of soul is to fix your eyes on Jesus and him alone. Now, if you've been here the last 4 or 5 weeks, you'll know that we've been in a series called Renew, where we've been seeing Jesus' great tenderness and his compassion, his kindness towards us. In the words of a preacher from the 1500s, Martin Luther, we've been looking at all his care and concern directed to alluring us with every possible kindness, treating us with the utmost tenderness. He is the good shepherd who takes the lambs on his shoulders, carrying it until he brings his lambs all the way home. We've seen his tenderness over and over and over again these last few weeks as we looked at God's first word of comfort to us as recorded in our Anglican traditions where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. I know that life is wearisome, but come to me and I will give you rest, he says. Then the second word of comfort, as we have it, is represented and caught up with this cross here where God says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die, but have everlasting life. God offers us rest. He says, I love you. And then from another verse, 1 Timothy, God says to us, here is a faithful saying. It is worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world not to condemn sinners, not to throw sinners under a bus, not to hound them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the fourth word of comfort comes from 1 John, where the writer says, if anyone does sin, and who doesn't? If anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the full, perfect, atoning sacrifice for all our sins. In other words, God is for us. Last week we saw that God calls us to so work with him that we renovate all of our lives to such a degree that we all become more like Jesus. And today we look at one final crucial piece that will renew us. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Lock onto him, learn from him, consider him, study him, learn from him so that you will know how to navigate the times of when unrelenting forces weary you and rob you of your heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus, he says. Now, lest we think, but Jesus had a distinct advantage, like he was God, kind of had an advantage. The preacher uses only the name Jesus. He doesn't talk about the Lord Jesus, doesn't talk about Jesus Christ, doesn't talk about the Son of God. He talks only about Jesus so that we will keep in our mind where to focus our eyes on Jesus as he faced opposing forces as a human being. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus because like us, Jesus is not protected from the struggles that mark the Christian life. So in that little reading that was read out from Hebrews chapter 12, we read, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lock eyes onto him because there are a number of things to learn from him. The first one is this, keep God's vision in mind. Keep God's vision in mind. Jesus above all other men shows us how to keep God's vision alive and well at the very front of our mind and buried deep in our heart. He is the author of our faith. He is, in other words, the champion, the one who showed us above all others how to take God at his word, even when facing massive odds. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith because he lived faith all the way to the very end of his life. He showed us how to keep faith in God, even when you face opposition that would take your life, keep your faith in God. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He wrote the book on faith. So lock your eyes on him. Learn from him. He wrote the book on faith, which is captured up in these words. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. And the ancients were commended for this. Like Abraham, who believed to the core of his being that God was creating a new city, a new land, one that in which sin would not exist, a place where God would take his people to. Abraham's wife Sarah, we're told, also had such a belief. She believed in a country, a city that was yet to come, even though opposition was stiff. And then others with them believed that God had this city, a time that was yet to come, a time and a place when God would so live with men and women, boys and girls, that they would enjoy peace and joy and justice, where people would live in abundance, where one of the prophets said it would be so abundant it would be like the reaper being overtaken by the plower and the planter, all treading grapes at the one time. And new wine would drip from the mountains. It would flow over the hills. And people would rebuild their cities, plant their gardens, and eat from the fruit of their vines. It was a place of abundance. Another prophet spoke about it as being a time when war would be no more. In fact, the implements of war would be beaten into implements for bringing life. Guns and tanks would be taken and beaten into plowshares and tractors so that people could be fed and live. It's to live in a time when there's no death, no fear of death, no sin, or its horrendous impact on humanity. It will be life as God intended it to be when he first created us. Jesus believed that to the very core of his being. And he would not be diverted from that, not even in the pain and the shame of crucifixion. The author and the perfecter of our faith, the champion of our faith, we are told, endured the cross and scorned its shame. He endured crucifixion with all of its pain. He wasn't a passive victim. He set his mind to endure it. He endured the crucifixion with all of its shame. In the first century, there were noble deaths. The death of a soldier dying for the protection of his country. But there were shameful deaths. Deaths where a man or a woman would be so killed, so executed, so die, that disgrace would mark them for eternity, and they would be mocked every time people thought of them, like Jesus was mocked as he was being crucified. Soldiers putting a crown of thorns on his head where once there was a crown of gold. Putting a reed in his right hand where once he held a golden scepter. They knelt before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. Elders and chief priests cried out to him as he hung like a piece of meat on the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And no doubt Jesus felt the disgrace keenly. Creator of the universe, Son of God, the one worshipped by angels since before the beginning of creation, the one who will be worshipped by his people for all eternity, stripped naked for the world to see. We live in a world that is infamous on Facebook and Twitter for photos that are being sent around, which seem a bit of a lark, people capturing themselves or others butt naked. And everything's a laugh until a parent finds out, or a child finds out, or an employee finds out, and then it's no fun anymore. Jesus is stripped naked and put on public display and experiences the deep shame. More so because his hands are skewered to a cross, he cannot cover himself. And there is no modesty cloth like church paintings or statues have. Jesus is crucified, naked, to experience the deepest of shames. And yet, that death, the champion of faith, shows us how to live, because he kept God's vision in mind of a better land, a city that was to come, far more significant than the Roman Empire, far more substantial than Sydney has to offer with all of its pleasures, a time without war, death, terrorism, or sin that diminishes men and women. Jesus, like us, had a race marked out for him, and with God's vision in mind, he did not let the agony of the crucifixion knock him out of the race. Others have followed Jesus' example, like a young woman I met many years ago, converted out of Islam. And when her parents found out, they told her that if she did not turn back to Islam and turn her back on Jesus, then she would be cast out of the home and out of the family. With God's vision in mind of a better time, she held on to Jesus, kept her faith in him. She was written out of the Father's will and put literally on the street. She lost everything because of the vision of God of a better time. The more we sit with God's vision, the more we meditate on it, the more we will be able to keep living by faith, even when weariness creeps over our soul and even when we lose heart. The second thing to learn from Jesus' experience as a man is to keep God's opinion in mind. Though experiencing shame, he did not let shame cling to his soul. Instead, he scorned shame. He ignored what society would think of him and how history would record him, how history and society would evaluate him. He scorned the shame because he knew there was a greater court of opinion than the court of human beings. He knew that shame was not the last thing that he would experience. Society's estimation of him would not be the final assessment. The final word belonged to his Heavenly Father, to our Heavenly Father. The one who said, "I so love the world that I sent my Son to die for you." That one is the final court of opinion. It didn't matter what government or society or network has thought of him. It didn't matter what anyone thought of him. He valued only what God thought of him. And so Jesus finished the race that was marked out for him, and he was rewarded. He was given a victor's seat, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, where he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Where history once thought him a fool, a man without honor, God raised Jesus from death, gave him a name that is above every other name, and showered him with honor above all others. Jesus' death may have been the deepest of shames, But his death was also the clearest demonstration of faith. Rather than listen to the voices of men and women, he listened only to the voice of his heavenly Father, because Jesus lived for the audience of one. That is why Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the champion who showed us, above all other men, how to take God at his word even when facing massive odds. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith because he lived faith all the way to the end and showed us how to keep faith in God even when we face opposition, even when we feel like we cannot take another step. In the late 5th century, early 6th century, there was a monk called Vitalis. He was challenged one time where he was living in his seclusion by what the Bible said about caring for the vulnerable. And so at the age of 60, he left his monastery and went into the city of Alexandria. And he searched out all the names and all the addresses of all the prostitutes in that city. During the daytime, he worked as a labourer, and each night he would hire a prostitute for the whole night, and he would talk to her of her value and dignity. He would talk to her about Jesus, and he would pray with them night after night after night. A man saw him coming out of one of the prostitutes' houses one morning and called him a scum. "Go back to your monastery, you filthy scumbag." He abused him and abused him, and his anger built to such a point that this man cracked Vitalis on the head and blood poured out of his head. Vitalis staggered away, and the woman came out of the door to hear what was happening, and she looked at Vitalis with blood streaming from his head, looked at the young man and said, "You pig. That man told me of the love of Christ and how I could be changed if I turned to him, and now I will." And the young man was stricken by guilt and searched for Vitalis, screaming throughout the city, "Vitalis is innocent, Vitalis is innocent." They found him outside the city precincts, dead in the snow, and beside him he'd written in his own blood, 1 Corinthians 4:5, which reads, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God." Vitalis' funeral was full to overflowing. The vast majority of mourners were women, mostly women who were once prostitutes, but all living different lives because of one man, Vitalis, who would not listen to society, but listened only to the audience of one. Such a man, such a woman, is one who keeps God's opinion in mind. With God's vision in mind, with God's opinion weighing more than the opinion of men and women, then like Jesus, we will be men and women who take God at his word even when the crowds are against us. The third thing to learn from Jesus as we fix our eyes on him is to let God's joy feed your faith. Let God's joy, we're told in Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. You see, when the heavenly land, when the heavenly city is established, there will be peace and joy and justice. War will be absent. Sin, death, the fear of death will be no more. And God will gather all of his people at his table. And such joy, with such joy, the only image that can do it justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved. And at the end of the Bible, the writer tries to capture it by saying this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, that is Jesus, has come, and his bride, that is his church, has been made ready." You see, weddings capture this joy most in our minds. And so God taps into it to say, this is the joy that will be for you at the end of time. And weddings on the whole are great occasions. On the whole, they're great occasions. My children are now in the era, they're all young adults, they're now in the era where all their friends are getting married. And as soon as I say that, I hear Skyhook's song. You remember that song? "All My Friends Are Getting Married." Anyone know this one? A few of us, yeah. She got that song going in your head? You won't get out now for the rest of the day, but let it go anyway. All my friends are getting married. I hope they're having fun. All that kind of thing. For the most part, weddings are a great affair. But there are moments along the way to the wedding. They're not so much fun. Despite the passing of generations, the kind of stresses and strains that were upon my generation when we got married are on my kids' generation. You know, people sit around table and start quiet conversations. Well, I think we should invite Uncle Freddie. Uncle Freddie hasn't been part of our family for 50 years. We shouldn't still invite Uncle Freddie. And that conversation gets to a fever pitch as people argue about who you get to invite to the wedding. And then once you get that list sorted out, well, who sits with who? Because you can't put that person with that person. They haven't spoken to each other for a generation. And it just goes on. And then what table will they sit at? Because heaven forbid if this person doesn't sit at the top table, you know, all hell will break loose. So you have those conversations. And then there are the challenges of where you get suits and dresses from. And once you've ordered them, will they be there when you turn up? That is an experience that I had when my son got married last year. We spent the whole time going through the thing, took photos of getting the suits tried on. It was a whole circus. It was a great time. We got the suits measured up. Everything was fine. Names were put on the suits. Names were put away. The suits were put away. We watched them do this. Came time for the final fitting. No suits. My son is distraught. He has a word to them. He comes home. He's more distraught. I get distraught. I ring them up. What do you mean there are no suits? Well, we'd misplaced them. You misplaced the suits that we've paid for. So that conversation went from here to there in terms of intensity. And if those kinds of things are not enough to kind of mess with a wedding, there's one parent, it seems, at weddings who says, I'm paying for all of this. Oh, you've had that one said. Or another parent or other might say, I am not going to go to that wedding if you keep marrying that person. A few of you had that, yeah. Now, all of that goes on, and yet everyone forges ahead. And you have to ask the question, why does everyone forge ahead to the wedding day? In spite of all the challenges, all the mess-ups, the reason is, the bride still gets the groom. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. The bride gets the groom. God is so smitten with us, he picks up on that image and says, at the end of time, when the last day comes, when the city is established, when the heavenly land is established, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I will rejoice over you. And then in another prophet, the prophet says, the Lord your God who is with you, the mighty warrior who saves, he will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. That joy is what fueled Jesus' faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. To be sure, he is the groom, and we are the bride, so he gets us, but we are the bride, and we get the groom. We will even get to see the face of him who loved us so. And so like everyone involved in wedding preparations, you know, dad and mum and the bride, they're all harried and wearied by the preparations, wondering if it's worth the effort. They pause for a moment, and they see the bride getting the groom. It brings smiles to faces. It brings relief. And you get a second wind and you have another go. As we lock our eyes on Jesus, see what he did for the joy set before him, and we take a momentary pause, we see that the bride gets the groom. It will bring a smile to your face, give you some relief, and give you a second wind. Wearied souls begin to lift, and those who have lost heart find new life begins to flow again. Our God has been very kind to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says, I so love the world that I gave my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Here is a trustworthy saying, God says. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the perfect offering for our sin. And his kindness continues to be extended to us because there will come a day, there will come a day when the bride gets a groom and we will be with Jesus. And as John Ortberg says, there will be joy undiminished and uninterrupted. Then will be fulfilled the words of the prophet trying to express the inexpressible. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And the last pages of the Bible tries to say it as well, where it says, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. He himself will be their God, and he will wipe away all their tears. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And on that day, there will dawn a day when everyone will see that swimming upstream was simply worth the effort.